For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, it's good to see everybody. Is everyone enjoying the conference?
Yeah.
Have you learned a lot from the cold case detective? Have you learned how to be a case maker for the faith? No, it was really good. I've been watching that too. But I appreciate you coming in to the second day. We just did this presentation yesterday at the exact same time. So obviously Friday's a little more of a challenge. Some people are a little tired at this point. But it's great to have you here. My name is Eric Chabot. I am actually an adjunct at Xenos. I do teach some classes here in the fall. We teach another one in August on the resurrection. So if you really like this, come to that one, because I know you got nothing else to do with your time. I know you want to come for five straight weeks. So I appreciate you coming. Now, when it comes to God's existence, I just have noticed, I just want to mention, having talked to a gazillion skeptics over the years, I have noticed that just there's a lot of problems with how to approach the existence of God. A lot of people struggle with, how do I find a God? How do I know God's real? How do I know there's evidence for God? I know you've heard a lot from J. Warner Wallace on this already, and he's done a great job with that with his 17,000 slides, which I don't have 17,000 slides, but you know, it's just really important to just remember that we can really explain God's existence in a couple ways. I mean, these are much more broader than it can be much more extensive, but a couple things to remember. What you've been hearing from J. Warner Wallace over his last two presentations falls under the bracket of natural theology. And that means that he's giving arguments for God's existence without using the Bible, right? He hasn't done any of his cold case Christianity stuff where he's using the New Testament reliability, going over eyewitness testimony like Sean McDowell talked about the New Testament. James Warner Wallace has been really sticking up here. He's been going through the issue of God's existence through looking at the natural world and inferring there is a creator through the cosmological argument, the fine-tuning argument, some of the design arguments. So we do have those arguments in our tool belt, as we say. But then we sometimes have to move beyond that. And for a lot of people, they kind of skip that sometimes, and they just want to jump into history. And that's revealed theology, which is based on authoritarianism. And that means you have a written text, you believe it's an authority, you believe God spoke through the text, and he's communicating to mankind through a text, right? Of course, Muslims think the Quran is an authority. Mormons think their book is an authority. And for most of us who sit in churches on Sundays and hear the Bible preach, we believe the Bible is an authority. So for some people, they don't really trust the Bible, or they're not sure which text is true, and they're not really sure if there's even a God that speaks into history. So a lot of times, like William Lane Craig and James Warner Wallace and Frank Turk and a lot of apologists, we stay up in here. We start here, and we give arguments for God in the natural world, then we work our way into history through that. But if you're like Mike Lacona, who you've had here in the past, who's a friend of mine, he just goes right in the resurrection and sticks with history and gives an argument for God's existence using history. So it just depends where you're at with people and what you specialize in. I will say from experience, you can't learn everything. So just, I would say, if you have a decent overview of some of these issues, you know, if you want to go deeper, of course, you know, James Warner Wallace's book or Edward Faser's work or this book, New Proofs of the Existence of God, these are all natural theology arguments and you're not using the Bible or anything. But I think personally you need both. I mean, it's good to have both in your tool belt. And so, like, when we do apologetics, some people, like I just mentioned with James Warner Wallace and others, they'll start down here with the existence of God without using the Bible, and then they work their way up here into going to the historicity of the New Testament, Messianic prophecy, and things like that. So that's a difference between historical apologetics and classical apologetics. Classical apologetics starts down here with philosophical arguments, theistic arguments, design arguments, and then historical apologetics strictly starts up here. So different ways of doing apologetics, but you've gotten mostly from James Warner Wallace classical apologetics down here the last couple days, which is fine. He can do both, obviously. So with the historical argument at our tool belt, it's really, you know, one of the best arguments we have, of course, because we're trying to show people that God is involved in history, obviously. We want to show that God is not a deistic God and that he is acting and communicating to us through a miracle or a prophet or a written text. And if you ever talk to somebody who doesn't believe in God, or they're skeptical or atheistic or agnostic, a good question, as we say, questioning evangelism, like Randy Newman does, A great question to ask is this. Isn't it plausible that God would speak somewhere in history and communicate to us if he wants us to know who he is? Does it make sense that God would do that? For some people, 9 out of 10 times they will say to me, yeah, actually it does make sense if God wants us to know who he is. He would do that. He would intervene into history and speak somewhere. The question is where? Is it in Muhammad in 600 AD, or is it Joseph Smith and with Mormonism, or is it Jesus, or is it Moses? Which is it? You know, so that's what we talk about when we're talking about the historical argument. Now, if you want to go deeper on the issue of Jesus' messiahship and this whole thing that I'm going to be doing now, there's a ton of resources out there. I just wanted you to know that you can go deeper and read away. These will take you a good year or two to get through, but I think some of these are in your library. I've seen them. At least this one is, and I know that one is. I don't know if I've seen that one, but knowing you guys, you probably have it because you have every book there is in your library. So these are all good resources if you want to go deeper. There's a few more here. More recently, Michael Bird has a couple books that are pretty helpful. I just think that there's more enough information out there you guys can learn more about Jesus' messiahship. But why is it so important? Why this topic about why Jesus, whether he's the Messiah or not? Well, it comes to the early community, the first followers of Jesus, you know, this was very important to them, of course. And have you ever noticed something that happens, like James Warner Wallace mentioned last night? Did anyone see that last night? Who heard the talk last night, the cosmological talk? Okay. Did you notice at the Q&A when he said he doesn't want to hear personal testimonies? Okay. I actually agree with him. I've done so much outreach on campuses at this point. If I've had enough Muslims and enough Mormons and enough people from other faiths that come up to me and say, I found this in my life, it makes a difference to me. I found this in my life, it's transformed me. It just doesn't really carry a lot of weight with me, okay? Because I don't think Islam's true, and I don't think Mormonism's true. So your testimony is irrelevant to me. I don't want to hear it because I think the evidence for Islam and Mormonism is so weak that I just would never be a Muslim or a Mormon. And if you want to say the Bible's a true revelation because it's changed your life, you can use it, but you're going to need some more things. You're going to need some more things in your tool belt than just that, okay? Because Mormons have tried to witness to me, and I'm sure Damien too, hundreds of times at Columbus State, or at High State, they have a huge Mormon population. And what do they want you to do? Read the Book of Mormon. Read the Book of Mormon, you'll know it's true. You have the confirmation in your bosom area. You'll have that feeling of the Holy Spirit. And what they tell you to pray this prayer. You can know this message is true. Ask your Heavenly Father in prayer, and you can receive an answer from him through the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is also called the Spirit of God, the one of his roles to witness or testify to the truth. Well, that's the same things that we do with people as Christians. We say, read the Bible, you know it's true. The Holy Spirit will open your eyes. We just need a little more than simply personal experience. I'm not against experience, but it doesn't do a lot for me as much as it used to because I just talked to too many different people. But in the early community, the believers that followed Jesus at the beginning, the Jewish people that followed Jesus, the apostles, if you read through the book of Acts, like F.F. Bruce says here in his book, A Defense of the Gospel, a classic book, he says the primary way that they established Jesus was the Messiah was by appealing to, of course, the messianic promises of the Old Testament. That's how they spread the gospel in the first century. And that's why when you read all through Acts, I can't even put them all up here, all the different scriptures, just read the sermons in Acts. Read through Peter's preaching and Paul's preaching. Half of Acts is Peter's preaching, the other half is Paul's. What do? They always are talking to Jewish theists who believe in God, and they can just start preaching from the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament in their hands. They didn't walk around with the New Testament. It wasn't written. And they're basically appealing to all these scriptures in the Jewish scriptures about Jesus fulfilling the messianic promises. So our faith spread in the first century predominantly on messianic prophecy and the resurrection. It's really hardly any personal testimonies. I can't think of any in the New Testament that I can think of. Hardly any. So it's a different day today because many Jewish people today don't believe in God. Okay, and if you're like me, you grew up in Bexley, all my Jewish friends, what we were doing was just partying, you know, in high school, and we didn't talk about God, and we didn't talk about messianic prophecy and who Jesus was. We just went out and did our own thing. So it's a little different in the first century when Peter and Paul are already preaching to Jewish theists who already believe in God. They had that advantage to open up the Jewish scriptures and use that with them. But we do live in a little different day today. It's harder because a lot of Jewish people don't even believe in God. So you may have to start with the Creator, right? So when it comes to Jewish messianism, this is a really important issue because I was raised actually in a nominal Methodist church in Bexley, between two synagogues. And I have to admit that my upbringing, when I saw the pictures of Jesus in my church growing up, I thought it was like California Jesus. I was like, I saw these pictures on the wall, and I was like, wow, that's who Jesus is. And I actually kind of thought, we believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe Jesus' parents' names are Mr. and Mrs. Christ. I mean, maybe they were walking around the temple in the first century saying, Mr. and Mrs. Christ, your son's in the temple. I don't know. I mean, I just really didn't know. And, you know, sometimes we say Jesus Christ so much that I'm not saying any Christian really believes this, but we kind of take it for granted. It can come across that way, but that's not really what we mean when we say Jesus Christ. You know, that's a translation issue, right? Because New Testament, the words Christos, that's where we get the word Christ from, right? And then in Hebrew, of course, that comes from the word Mashiach. That means anointed one. And if you read throughout the Jewish scriptures, we know we had people that were anointed, such as prophets, priests, and kings. And then in some cases, God would certainly pour out his spirit upon somebody for a specific task. He would anoint them in certain areas. And maybe 1 John, when it says that we all have an anointing, maybe we're messiahs, right? It says we have an anointing. No, just kidding, anyway. So the point is that, you know, we say Jesus Christ so often that I'm not sure if we get the original context of what we're saying. And it's just a translation. So what I want you guys to do is when you leave Xenos, I want you to walk up to somebody and say, have you considered believing Yeshua HaMashiach? There you go, right? Walk up to them and say, have you considered accepting Yeshua HaMashiach? That is really what Jesus' Hebrew is. It's Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua the Messiah, okay? That's what we want to do. We leave this conference, all right? Actually, in Israel, you could use that language all the time with Israelis. They'd be fine with that. But in the U.S., obviously, we have some issues. But I'm just trying to get to the original context. Now, Jesus' main message was, I think we understand that it was the kingdom of God. He preached the kingdom of God. You know, he says that many cases, you know, repent and believe the good news, believe the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. He actually didn't say, which is a little controversial, believe it or not, he did not say, repent and I've come to bring a new religion, 43,000 Christian denominations. I hate to break it to you, but that was not his message. But what it is what it is. We have different denominations. That's the way it is. I'm not going to talk about denominationalism. But the point is that in the first century, when Jesus preached the kingdom of God, it's not what was going on. There's no Christianity. There's no Christianity. There's no Christian denominations. There's no Catholicism. There's no Baptist. There's no evangelicalism. There's nothing. All you have in the first century are Judaisms, okay? And it's not like when Jesus comes, there's Judaism, like just Judaism, and then Christianity starts, and then Judaism ends. Okay, that's not the way it is in the first century. In the first century, all you have is the Jewish world, okay? And they're under Roman rule, and you have Hellenism around them, right? You have some Hellenistic influence. And you have these different sects, like Josephus lists, these Jewish sects, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And then you have Jesus. You read the book of Acts. Paul's called the ringleader of the Nazarenes. And then you have some, like, 20 subsects. You have some other sects as well, some other subsects. Now, you may say to yourself, well, who cares? I don't care about that. I'm a Christian. It matters. You know why? Because you need a context for your faith. You need to know where your faith came from. If you don't care, you don't care. I care about this, okay? If you're going to call yourself, well, I'm a 13th century or 16th century Reformed Christian, that doesn't matter to me, okay? I don't care about that. I want to follow Jesus, and I want to get the context of what he was saying in the first century. That matters to me. If you don't care, you don't care. But I think it matters. So in the first century, they had these different sects, and Jesus and his followers were just another sect. Like James Dunn says here, he says right here, he says, prior to Paul, what we now call Christianity was no more than a messianic sect within first century Judaism, or better, within Second Temple Judaism, the sect of the Nazarenes, the followers of the way, that is presumably the way shown by Jesus. Okay, so when it comes to Jewish messianism, like whether Jesus is the Messiah is a Jewish concept. In Judaism, they've always had, you know, messianic figures. There's been books written about it. You know, some of these books right here, like Judaism's and Their Messiahs, or The Jewish Messiah by Dan Kuhn-Scherbach. He's a rabbi, or this rabbi here. And they've debated Jewish messianism forever, you know, whether the Messiah has come or not. But the gift of a Messiah coming into the world is, it's for humanity, but it comes out of Israel, right? It's not a Christian invention. Like, we don't invent the messianic concept or anything. It comes right out of Jewish messianism, okay? And so when you read the Old Testament, you do have a case where you'll find anointed one used, like figures who are anointed, and that's why I put little m, because you could say they were a Messiah because they were anointed. But you don't have a ton of references. You only have a few references to a Messiah with a capital M, like the Messiah, the one who would come that is the anointed one, the Messiah, the big M. Okay, there's a few verses there, like in Daniel 9, some other ones. But overall, you do find people that are anointed in the Old Testament. It happens all the time. Look at even Cyrus, who, you know, in Isaiah 45, God anoints the pagan king Cyrus to restore Israel while the nation was in exile. How about that? He used Cyrus, that pagan. I mean, oh my God, that's amazing. So yeah, read Isaiah 45, so God anointed him. Now, in Jewish history, there have been a few other main figures that have gotten some attention, that have been called maybe the Messiah, but nothing happened with them after they died. There was a guy named Bar Kokhba who led a revolt against Rome in the second century. He was a Jewish military leader, and he was hailed by Rabbi Akiva as being the Messiah. He got slaughtered, by the way, totally slaughtered. The revolt got squashed, and he was a very brutal leader. And then you had another guy, the Sevi figure in the 1600s. He was like a Jewish mystic. And he had some followers, and that some people called him the Messiah. And actually, if you read his testimony or story, it sounds a little bit like the Jesus story, because they have an empty tomb in his story, and they found some light in it, and they kind of ripped off the Jesus story. It's kind of interesting. And then you have this guy, Schneerson, in the 90s, leader of the Hasidic movement. And when he died, they thought they had some people saying he was the Messiah, and he was even going to rise from the dead. How about that? And then, of course, the Jewish community went nuts. They're like, you're sounding too much like Christianity now. Stop saying that. And if you went to Israel, they had posters all over Israel, certain places, saying the Rebbe is coming back. The Rebbe is coming back. So he was a very, very influential Jewish leader, and he was out of New York, but he passed away in 1994. So there have been a few figures that have been, some people called them the Messiah, but as we know, they're all dead, okay? And they're not alive today, like Jesus. And then you had Josephus, who lists some of these guys that lead messianic revolts against Rome. They weren't called the Messiah, but they could lead a revolt and, you know, try to squash Rome, and they all got killed. So that's kind of interesting, you know, these little messianic, these figures, you know, lead revolts. So they didn't do anything that special except die again. So, you know, just need to realize within the history of messianism, there have been a few figures that have been called possibly the Messiah, but not qualified really to be the Messiah, okay? Now, when I was a new Christian, Sean McDowell was here. He talked about Evidence of Man's Verdict. One of the first books I ever read was Evidence of Man's Verdict. If you're around as a new Christian, I mean, I went to the Christian bookstores. It was 1994, 5. You guys, I was a new Christian. Xenos was already established by then, I know. But I was looking for apologetic books, and it was like Josh McDowell, Francis Schaeffer, and Norm Geisler, and J. Warner Wallace wasn't around yet. I didn't know who William Lane Craig was yet. But the point is that a lot of these books would have lists of 365 messianic prophecies. That was kind of like one of their big apologetics. You know, it's like, cool, messianic prophecy. I was like, wow. So I grew up with all these Jewish people. I'll just show them how many messianic prophecies they are, right? Well, they would list these texts like this. They would have a prophecy in the Old Testament, you know, like a scripture out of context, and then they would have in the New Testament, like, fulfillment. They had, like, these lists. They go like that. Has anyone ever seen those books like that? Okay. That approach to whether Jesus is Messiah is fairly inadequate today. It's not going to go really far. Because I have had a lot of discussions with Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, and they have picked these apart one by one. And the reason I don't like that approach too much, or I have a problem with it, is it really ignores, like, the immediate context. Like, I think you have to go back in the Old Testament. You need to read the text in its context. You need to see if it's really a prophecy. Then we've got languages issue. You need to check the Hebrew and the Greek and everything. So I don't really think that's going to work too well today. I'm not saying there's no prophecy. I'm just saying that you need to make sure you're interpreting those correctly. You want to be careful, okay? And so it leads us to say, you know, when you're online and you, I've been sent this web, people send me this link a gazillion times, you know, why don't Jewish people believe Jesus is the Messiah today? After 2,000 years, Jews rejected the Christian idea of Jesus as Messiah. Why? They generally have a few websites they send people to, and they have these lists of reasons why they don't accept Jesus as Messiahship. And one of the things they will do is generally make a list of scriptures from the Old Testament, like this. And they will have these scriptures, all through, they're there, you can read them. And they will basically look and say, well, you know what, if Jesus really is the Jewish Messiah, the Mashiach has come, none of these things have come to pass. And so maybe, you know, how can you Christians say that Jesus is really the Messiah when he brought none of these things to pass? I mean, Israel's still exiled out of the land. He hasn't regathered the Jewish people to the land, even though it has been gradually happening over time. And what about, you know, the Messiah's not ruling from Jerusalem. He's not there. And Israel's not recognized as the nations by being blessed. Half the world hates Israel to this day, still do. Jerusalem definitely is not, has any role in Christian theology anymore in some cases. And some people just don't care. Some people think Jerusalem has no role. And, of course, there's no temple. The temple was destroyed. And so, you know, a lot of times they'll read these, they'll make these lists, and sometimes it makes it sound like, well, heads I win, tails you lose. Jesus is not the Messiah. It's settled. You Christians are deceived, and you've been following this Jesus guy all these years. Well, it's just not that simple, okay? A guy like David Klinghoffer, who writes for, he's big on intelligent design. He's got some good stuff to say. He wrote this book called Why the Jews Rejected Jesus, and he lists his summary here. He says, you know, the Jewish people are still exiled out of their land. There's no reigning Messianic king. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is written to Jews. There's no mention of Gentiles in Jeremiah 31. It's the northern and southern kingdoms. And Christians, he watches Christians the way they live. They don't think the new covenant has anything to do with keeping any commandments anymore, because the new covenant is like, just like do whatever you want, the way he sees it for a lot of Christians. He's wrong, but anyway, he doesn't see a new temple, of course, and the nations don't recognize God. All the nations are supposed to recognize the God of Abraham. So these are some of the reasons he says Jesus is the Messiah. Very similar thing. And so what happens is a lot of times these guys, these anti-missionaries, they'll make comments like this. They will say, well, you know, the main task of the Messiah was to bring the world back to God and abolish all world war, suffering, and injustice from the world. But clearly Jesus did not accomplish this. In order to get around this fail on part of Jesus, Christians invented the doctrine of the second coming. All the prophecies that Jesus did not fulfill the first time were supposed to be taken care of the second time around. However, the Jewish people Bible offers absolutely no evidence to support a Christian doctrine of the second coming. Well, that settles that. Well, there's a problem with that. Amy Jill Levine, that teaches at Vanderbilt, she's a Jewish scholar who tries to get Jews to read the New Testament, by the way, even if she doesn't believe in Jesus is the Messiah. She says something really interesting here. She says, the claim that the Jews rejected Jesus because he counseled peace and all the Jews were looking for some warrior Messiah whose job would be get the Romans out of the country misses the variety of Messianic ideas that were floating around in the first century. Now, notice she says here, we miss the variety of Messianic ideas that were floating around in the first century. Most Christians that I run into, when they ask me why Jewish people don't believe in Jesus, they generally say this. They'll say, well, the Jewish people wanted some warrior Messiah. He was supposed to take over Rome. He didn't set up the physical kingdom, and he was supposed to, you know, restore the Jewish people. Jesus didn't do that, and that settles that. That's why they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. And that is one Messianic expectation. Like, if you read the Psalms of Solomon, a text that Jewish people read at the time of Jesus, because, you know, there's other texts they read outside the ones we have today. One of these passages talks about kind of a warrior Messiah. You know, it says here, the Messiah will be a righteous king over the Gentile nations. He'll strike the earth with the word of his mouth forever. He'll bless the Lord's people with wisdom and happiness. He'll expose officials, drive out sinners, etc., etc. So there is a case for a warrior-like Messiah. But it's not the only Messianic expectation at the time of Jesus. Notice what she said here. She said there's other ideas that were floating around. And so one expectation for sure is definitely the Davidic king expectation. The Messiah has to be a Davidic king. There's no doubt about that. He has to be from the line of David. And when you guys think of the term Son of God, like we say Jesus is the Son of God, they didn't think in Trinitarian terms at the time of Jesus. They didn't like have the Trinity as a formal concept. And so when they thought of the Son of God, they thought the Son of God was a Davidic king, right? That's a Romans 1, 1 through 5. Paul talks about he's the Son of God, been established through his resurrection, the Son of David. The Son of God is the Son of David. Okay, they go together. And so there is definitely this expectation, and Jesus, you know, we think Jesus meets that expectation. There's another group of people called the Essenes. They were kind of weird. They thought that Israel was in a state of apostasy, and they broke away and started a little group out in the desert, and they had these purity laws, and they thought the apocalypse was coming. They thought it was the end of history, and they were the righteous remnant. And we found the scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's what it is. We found their scrolls in the 1940s. You can read them now, what they believe. And actually, they believed in two messiahs. They thought one would maybe be a priestly messiah and one would be a royal messiah. And so they opened up the door a lot to understand what we believe. They believed in the first century about messianic expectations. Now, what's really interesting, in one of the scrolls they found from Qumran, it sounds a lot like something Jesus said in Matthew 11, 4 to 6. Look at this one. It says, the scroll says, heaven and earth will obey his Messiah, and all that is in them will not turn away from the commandments of the holy ones. For the Lord will honor the pious upon the throne of the eternal kingdom, setting prisoners free, opening the eyes of the blind, raising up those who are bowed down, for he'll heal the wounded, revive the dead, and proclaim good news to the poor. Hey, that sounds a lot like when Jesus is talking about to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison, right? And John says, I'm not sure if you're really the Messiah. And Jesus says, go tell him, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, et cetera, et cetera. Now, they're not saying that this scroll is definitely talking about Jesus that predated Jesus, because this is before Jesus came. They can't say for sure that it's like a prophecy about Jesus or anything. But the point is that there seems to be some messianic expectations already in place for a miracle-working Messiah of some kind. It's kind of interesting. And so that's something to ponder. There's another view, the prophetic Messiah, a sign prophet like Moses. Jesus fulfills that role, a deliverer like Moses. He does the signs like Moses does. You can definitely see that in the book of John, called the Book of Signs. And then we have one of the most common ones that's come to be talked about a lot more recently is the Son of Man expectation. Does anyone notice that Jesus uses the Son of Man as saying for himself more than anything else? He says Son of God sometimes, but it's really Son of Man. He talks about that a lot, how he's a Son of Man. It's really interesting. And a guy named Daniel Boring, he teaches at Berkeley, as I call it. Anyway, you don't want to do campus ministry at Berkeley. Be lucky if you come back alive. Anyway, Tom, I'm going to send Tom out there. Anyway, so he's bored of Ohio. But anyway, he says here, he wrote this book called The Jewish Gospels, The Story of the Jewish Christ. He does not believe Jesus is the Messiah, but he says that the Son of Man expectation is clearly in the Jewish literature. And he says that he totally understands how the Jews who follow Jesus could believe the Messiah is divine. He says, there's this literature in Daniel 7:13 and some of the Enoch literature, and it's clear that the Son of Man expectation, he's a pre-existent figure. He's got things he does that only God can do. He says that basically it's like, I see how the Jews who followed Jesus could believe Jesus was a divine Messiah, because they had this Son of Man understanding. But he still doesn't think Jesus is the Messiah. That's interesting. But he does think they're justified in believing Jesus is divine because of the Son of Man thing. Kind of interesting. Very controversial, too. He got a lot of flack from the Jewish community. And then you have the priestly expectation, of course. The Messiah is supposed to be a priest. You guys know this passage in Psalm 110. It's quoted in Hebrews and elsewhere. This figure that will be like Melchizedek, and he has an atoning role, of course. So that's another messianic expectation. So the reason I show these things is I want to get us out of the traditional mindset that all Jews cared about was a warrior-like Messiah. That's too basic. Okay, we've kind of come around now that believing and understanding through the evidence there's a lot of messianic expectations in the first century. Okay, and Jesus fulfills a variety of them, not just one. So what happened is, as time went on with the rabbis, they ran into a problem. And over Jewish history, after this long after Jesus died and rose from the dead, rabbis began to read the Jewish scriptures, and they went back and they said, wait a minute, we seem to have some passages here that speak kind of like a rejected Messiah. He's atoning, he's suffering. And then we have the passages about a ruling, kingly Messiah. And so how are we going to reconcile this? It seems like we've got these two different views here of a different kind of figure. And they begin to wrestle with these texts. And so they came up with a doctrine or theory of two messiahs. One is called the suffering Ben Yosef figure, Messiah Ben Yosef. That's based off, or Joseph, that's not Joseph like Jesus' dad. That's based on the figure Joseph in the Old Testament, how he suffered and was rejected by his brothers. That's what that's based off of. And then, of course, the Messiah, son of David, who rules and reigns. And so what they came to believe is that if Israel's worthy, look at this, it's interesting. In their literature, they came to this view in the Talmud, which is written after Jesus. They think if the Messiah, if the Jewish people are worthy, the Messiah will come in the clouds. If they're not worthy, he'll come upon a donkey. Isn't that interesting? Come on upon a donkey. Now, for us as Christians, it's very interesting because we don't have a problem with this issue because what we do, we know that these two things converge into one person, right? And so we have an answer for that. But they're still trying to figure that out. It's very interesting. Okay. Now, a lot of Jew Christians ask me, well, wait a minute. How could they not believe Isaiah 53? How could they not believe, you know, the passages are so clear, the prophecy about Jesus, you know, suffering Isaiah 53? Well, at this point, from what we've gathered and all the evidence, there's no expectation of a suffering Messiah pre-Jesus, like when he comes. They're not walking around saying, I'm hoping you're going to die. I thought you were going to die. I knew you were going to die. I've read the Old Testament. We don't have any evidence they believe that at all. Because what do you guys read in the Gospels? What happens after Jesus dies? Or what happens when he tells them he's going to die? They don't get it. Right. They don't get it. Even Peter tries to stop it and Jesus rebukes him, right? So it's not as if they're walking around saying, hey, I'm really, really, it's really awesome you're going to die. It's really cool. I mean, this is awesome. So there's no really good evidence. But what's interesting is after Jesus is gone, later in the rabbinical literature, like in the Schottenstein Talmud, which, yes, that's the Schottenstein family of Columbus, by the way. It's true, it is. The later rabbinical literature begins to say that Isaiah 53 is a messianic passage. It's actually referring to a messianic figure who will suffer and die. But the problem is they don't identify it as Jesus. So it's really interesting that they began to believe in a suffering Messiah after Jesus rose from the dead, and it's in some of their literature later on. Like Talmud's like 2nd or 3rd century or so. That's much later. So that's very interesting. Very interesting. Now, what about Jesus dying on that big execution stake in the middle of broad daylight? Was that a big winner for Jewish people in the first century? No. If you're a Jewish person, you'd read Deuteronomy 21, you knew that any victim that's sitting out there in broad daylight hanging on a tree exposed in the sunlight was not a sign that God's blessing was upon them. Okay? So when you're walking along and you're saying, well, is that our Messiah? And he's out there hanging on that execution stake, and you read Deuteronomy 21, you knew that that guy's been cursed by God. He must have broken the Torah. He had to have done something wrong. There's no way that that can be our Mashiach. He's out there hanging in broad daylight because what does Joseph Arimathea do with Pilate? He wants to get Jesus a proper burial right away, right before the sundown and everything, because for them, the body hanging out in the broad daylight is just the worst form of a curse, right? And so you were viewed as actually being cursed by God if you were being crucified in the first century like that. That would not be a sign of blessing. That's why Paul says it's a stumbling block to Jews in the 1 Corinthians 1. Josephus, look what he says. He that blasphemes God, let him be stoned and then let him hang all day and let him be buried in a terrible way. So I'm kind of paraphrasing there. But the point is that, you know, that Deuteronomy passage played a large role in how Jews viewed crucifixion. Crucifixion is not a sign of getting blessed by God. It's a horrible way to die. It's a sign of cursed by God. And when Jesus says in Luke 9:23, what's he say? Anyone take up, if anyone wants to follow me, take up his cross and follow me, take up his execution stake. And when they heard that from Jesus, they're like, oh, that's like shame and embarrassment and rejection if I really want to follow Jesus, right? It's not like a winner, okay? It's a challenging statement. So the question becomes, did Jesus fulfill the messianic task? Maybe he didn't do it because he isn't the Messiah. Maybe he did it, but he did it spiritually and visibly. Maybe he'll do something in the future. Well, he'll bring some sort of restoration in the future. And so the question becomes, did Jesus only bring a spiritual kingdom? Now, I know for you guys, when you hear the gospel that's presented to people, a lot of times it's get your soul saved, go to heaven. That's not really the way Jews thought in the first century. They weren't really thinking in that category so much about getting saved and going to heaven. They don't. That's just not in their thinking. For a Jewish person, the expectation of the kingdom of God, as Beasley Murray says here, the kingdom of God is an earthly reign. It's on earth. It's not escapism into heaven, okay? It's in this world where God would establish his reign. Now, Jesus taught on this. Where did he teach on this? Matthew 6 and the prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be, Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, right? He wants them to pray for the kingdom to be manifested on earth, right? And so, eventually, if you believe in new heavens, new earth, you'll be on an earth. You won't be floating around in heaven. Okay, that's the final destination. So that leads me to my provocative comment by Craig Evans. Who here knows who Craig Evans is? He's a New Testament scholar, really well known. He says here, did Jesus intend to found the Christian church? This interesting question can be answered in the affirmative and the negative. It depends on what precisely is being asked. If by church one means an organization of people that stand outside Israel, the answer is no. If by community disciples committed the restoration of Israel and the conversion and instruction of the Gentiles, the answer is yes. So you guys have heard how many sermons on the restoration of Israel? Right? Nobody talks about it because it's just not relevant. But guess who did bring it up to Jesus? Peter. What did he say in Acts 1? Said to Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom of Israel to Israel? Right? And what does Jesus say to him? You don't know the times or the seasons. You need to go preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit's coming upon you. And that word restoration is very interesting, because if actually you look it up in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, restoration is referring to the physical restoration of Israel and the land. That's what that means. It's a physical restoration of Israel, okay? It's not just like spiritual going to heaven. And so what does Jesus do there? There's some debate about Acts 1, that passage. Is he really upset with Peter? Does he rebuke him? Does he say, how dare you ask me such a thing? I've taught you something totally different now. You shouldn't be asking me that. Well, some people think that's what Jesus is doing. He tells Peter, you know, you need to focus on the universal mission. Get up there and preach the gospel. I'm moving it from the particular to the universal. And so we need to start spreading the good news. Well, he was definitely telling you to spread the good news. But look at this. And by the way, do you ever wonder what Jesus was teaching during those 40 days? What exactly were they talking about? I just would love to be sitting there, but we weren't there. Look what Peter says to the Jews in Acts 3. He's preaching to them. He tells them that they act in ignorance, but look what he says right here. He says here, he tells them, repent and return to God so that your sins may be wiped away, in order the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus back, right? Jesus already ascended to the Father. And the Messiah appointed from you from heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. He's saying, repent, turn to God, so that God may send the Messiah back, and then the restoration is going to happen that he spoke about through the holy prophets. But what is that? What did he speak through the holy prophets? Back to the chart. The prophets spoke. That is the restoration. That's what he's talking about. So it's interesting that Peter tells them there still is some restoration coming. Now, if you read Acts, if everyone's ever studied Acts, it's very interesting because it's the way a lot of scholars view it. They're saying in Acts the restoration has started. They're starting by the pouring out of the Spirit. God is restoring everything. It's starting, okay? It's not completed, but it's starting. So part of the restoration is the pouring. The mark of the pouring of the Spirit is the start of the restoration. That is the starting point, okay? And that's why I think that what you see in the Bible is what we call inaugurated eschatology. And we taught an eschatology at XSI 5 years ago, and you guys just ate it up. These sessions are all filled, I know, because Zenos teaches eschatology. No one likes to talk about it anymore because they're all worried about it's going back to Left Behind series, right? Nobody wants to talk about, don't talk about eschatology. It's been ruined forever by the Left Behind series. I disagree. I never read the Left Behind series, but I still think we should teach eschatology. I think it can help people if you teach it correctly. So the point is that Jesus has already come, right? It started, the kingdom of God started. It's already starting right here. and then not yet. We're in this tension between the already and not yet stage, right? The kingdom is here, but it's still the future where Jesus will reign. He'll come back and establish that reign on earth. Now, so you need to live as eschatological people. How about that? So in Genesis, when God gives this promise to Abraham, you know, about how the nations will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, not only is there a physical promise about, you know, the land promise, but there's this issue about how God would bless the nations through Israel. He's forming the nation of Israel. By the way, do you ever ask why did God, to reveal himself to mankind, why did he raise up a nation and go through all this? Why do that? You know my response is, I have no idea. I have no idea. Maybe that's why I'm the created one and God's God. I just do not know why he would do that. That's his method. It seems so hard, like difficult. Like, why would you pick that method? But I have no idea. And I don't need to know. But the point is that, so the seed of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, all the nations get blessed. And I want to ask you a question. What are the Jewish person, the history of the Jewish world, has helped 1.4 billion non-Jews come into relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Steven Spielberg? Woody Allen? Which one? Jesus. Jesus is the only one that has fulfilled what the Abrahamic covenant set out to do. He, as the Jewish person, being rejected by some of his people in the first century, not all of them, but he has opened the door to the pagan nations and the Gentile nations, the Goyim, for us to come into relationship with God. And if you read the Old Testament, it's very clear the Gentiles were always, non-Jews were supposed to be restored to God through Israel. Israel was a vehicle to bring the nations in. And of course, the Messiah is a representative of Israel, and he helps people do that. He helps Israel do that. Look what they say here. When the key Messiah shall be revealed, all the nations of the world shall be gathered to him. That was a rabbi in the first century sage. Moses, by the miracles which he wrought, drew but a single nation to worship of God, but the Messiah would draw all nations to the worship of God. And by the way, I have studied this more recently. There's no evidence that anything in Israel's history shows in the Old Testament or at the Second Temple period, the time of Jesus, that they were active missionaries. In other words, they didn't go out and preach verbally to people and say, you need to get out of Gentile paganism if you're a polytheistic worshiper like we would have been, because we would have been the pagans, right? We're grafted in Romans 11, right? And so there's no evidence that they went out and like preach verbally to try to get people to come in to the covenant. Like, I want to share like the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with you. I mean, they had synagogue services. You could go, you're a God-fearer like Cornelius in Acts 10. But it's interesting that in Jesus's ministry and Paul's ministry, that seems to kind of shift the emphasis on verbal proclamation and going then to the nations and doing all this stuff, the missionary work. So very interesting that Jesus kind of took that to a different level, and Paul did too. So when it comes to like the new covenant, as we read about first in Jeremiah 31 to 34, and the lesson is, try reading the Bible left to right. It's really helpful. In Jeremiah 31, it talks about the new covenant. It's not written to any Gentiles, written to northern and southern kingdoms. The lesson is that we get grafted in Romans 11 that Paul talks about. We get grafted in because of what Jesus has done. Ephesians 2, same thing. Paul says Gentiles are fellow citizens with the Jews, namely co-heirs, built on the same apostolic prophetic foundation. So it's nice of God to do that, to bring a Messiah into the world that helps, that's kind of mostly rejected by Israel, but yet the door opens for the nations to believe. And God's plan was always to reach people groups. And it's interesting how that worked out prophetically and through a mission of what God's done geographically. So very interesting. One last thing I mentioned about the resurrection, last slide. A lot of people ask me, in apologetics, we do a lot of resurrection apologetics. You know, I've had Mike Lacone at Ohio State three times. He's the resurrection guy. I've seen William and Craig debate on it. I've seen so many books on the resurrection. And I'm going to be teaching on the resurrection of Zenos. But what's it got to do with Jesus' messiahship? There's nothing in the Old Testament that says anywhere explicitly the Messiah has to rise from the dead. Really nothing. Maybe the end of Isaiah 53, but it's not really explicit. Maybe Psalm 16, like a typology, where David, you know, talks about the Holy One will not see, your Holy will not see decay, and then they preach it in Acts 2. But not a lot of texts about a personal Messiah rising from the dead. okay? But what's it got to do with Jesus? Well, some of the things it does, certainly guarantees that Jesus will be on the throne of David forever, because the promise of the Davidic covenant, there'll be a king on the throne forever, right? And that means forever and ever, not just like a long period of time, forever. Definitely makes a new covenant a reality. Without the resurrection, there is no new covenant, because there's no pouring out of the Spirit. Definitely makes Jesus the priest forever, the Hebrews talks about. He's a priest right now for us. He's making intercession for us. He's not hanging up there with the Father, just hanging out. Anyway, and then Jesus is a prophet like Moses, because Moses did signs, and Jesus said the ultimate sign of who I am will be the resurrection, right? The sign of Jonah and everything. So the resurrection definitely ties in with his messiahship, but it's interesting, you know, it kind of, there's just not a lot in the Old Testament about that. It's interesting.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.